If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's been one of my great delights to just dig into and explore 1 John. What an amazing book. Such simple language, both in the Greek and in the English, but what profound thoughts. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love him whom he has not seen? And this is a commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, if I'm understanding the historical situation correctly, the proto-Gnostics were claiming that Jesus did not really come in the flesh, and that they have seen God the Father. Thus, because they've had this experience that they can reject the teachings of the apostles and then reject the fellowship of those who follow after the teaching of the apostles. This is why John has told us in verse 12, no one has seen God in any time, and why John was so careful to explain that he and the fellow apostles had seen, heard, and even handled the Jesus' body themselves. And now John brings us to a new problem. A new issue, and that new issue is that we can claim to love God and be a liar. And we need to remember that there are two ways that this can occur. The first time is that a person can knowingly lie. They can say, "I love God," with their mouth. But in their brain, they're thinking, "I actually hate God, but I'm saying this to gain some sort of advantage. I need to convince people that I love God. I know cognitively that I actually hate God or I'm indifferent to God." And so that's one way that a person can lie when they say that. But there is a second way that they can lie, and that is that they can be self-deluded. Now, a self-deluded lie is a lie that occurs in a divided conscience. What would happen is that we would either refuse to think through what it is that we are saying with care, so we think in our heart of hearts, "I'm rather fond of God, and so I should say I love God," without probing my heart to see if that love of God is truly there. If we think this way, we might have a biblical understanding of the concepts, but we refuse to see if we actually believe them. And so we say it, and on one level we believe it, but on a deeper level we disbelieve it. Or we can define the terms of love and God around our own definitions rather than those that spring from the Bible. We can say, "I love God," and what we mean by that I think God is a nice old man who's sort of like a combination of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny combined into one. And so the person who says that, "I love God," and he has a false conception of God, or the person who says, "I love God," and is deluded, self-deluded, about God, or the person who says that, "I love God," but knows that they are lying, all three of these are a liar. Well, who is the liar then? How is it that we can look out and see who the person is who is lying about it? If the person who says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. And then I'll be following the margin note in the New King James Bible. He has seen, whom he has seen cannot love the God whom he has not seen. And so we have here an objective test to find out whether or not a person is a liar or if we are self-deluded. If we're self-deluded, we can ask ourselves, "Well, I claim to love God, but I despise the people of God. I hate spending time with them or joining with them as a church." And if that is the case with you, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, "Well, I love God, but I can't stand the church," and there's a popular book title that came out like that of late, John tells us that you're a liar and that you don't actually love God. There is no "I love God, but I hate the church." That does not exist in the Scripture. Now, or we can think as an individual Christian, I love God, but I hate Mrs. Hughes. Mrs. Hughes was the bane of my existence when I was in high school. And we'll be talking about her a little bit more, because when I was in high school, this was a woman who I really struggled not to hate. She wore those polyester suit dresses, and she had this very prim disdain for my music, and it was really hard for me not to hate her. Now, both cases, if we think of the church at large, and we think, well, I have problems with the church at large, and I hate those people, I hate spending time with them, God says that we're a liar. And then, on the individual case, when there is a believer in our midst, and we look at, say, a Mrs. Hughes, and we say, well, I hate you, or I hate her in my heart, well, then we're being a liar about the fact that we love God. So John is giving us a personal test that we can apply to our own lives. You, in the pew, can think about this. And we need to probe our hearts here, because you see, we cannot necessarily see the hatred that is in someone's thoughts. And we can only observe the outward actions. And so if you hate a Christian brother in your heart, but you're doing really good about keeping the facade up, that you're all lovey-dovey with everyone in the church, but in actuality, you hate them, please understand how horrific this sin is. The more consistently that you hate a fellow believer, or you hate the church at large, the less justification that you have for confidence in your salvation. We cannot be sitting in church despising a brother or sister who has hurt us or annoyed us without there being any questions in our hearts about whether or not we love God. Now, even when they have sinned against us, we must do our best to love them because Jesus loves them. Now, I think each and every one of us struggles to love people in the church. And sometimes we even struggle not to hate, but this is a sin that we need to flee to Christ immediately, because this is a deep sin and a difficult sin. And it is the sort of sin that is so destructive to the soul. Yet this is not merely a personal test. John goes on to tell us that this is also a doctrinal test. Because we read, and this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. This is not merely a test of practical or objective behavior. This is also a doctrinal test. You can't really believe in Jesus Christ and the Jesus Christ who allows people or who goes into people's lives and they become born again. You cannot believe in him if you do not love your brother in Christ. What I mean by having given this is the church is that this is a doctrinal test, or this is a test of fellowship. If you hate your fellow Christians, you really can't be fellowshipping with them. Those who love God must love their brother also. The two things walk hand in hand. To love God is to love those who have been born of God. To love those who have been born of God is to love God. Those who love God are within the church, both visible and invisible, and in general, those outside of the church do not love God. The reason, especially in the United States, where the gospel is so open that people are not in church on Sunday morning, is not because they don't know the gospel. It is very rare that I have witnessed to an adult who does not know the gospel. The reason that they are outside of the church is because they hate God and they hate the people of God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't try harder to be a loving and kind and welcoming people. But we need to understand this is a very clear demarcation that exists. And this, again, we come back to the issue of faith. Faith is true knowledge that includes hope, trust, and overcoming the evidence gap. And we should know that both trust and hope requires love. I do not say that I trust that the murderer will murder, and I do not say I hope that the economy will continue to tank. I trust that my wife is faithful. I hope that my children will persevere in the faith. Trust is a confidence in the positive character of a thing, and hope is a positive anticipation of the future. Both require us to love the thing hoped for and the thing trusted. We cannot believe in indifference, but we cannot have faith without love. Love and faith cannot be broken apart in this world, though a day will come when there'll be no need for either hope or faith. But love will remain. There is no faith if there is no love. And if there is true love, there is true faith. Now, part of John's point in telling us that we must love the brother that we can see is because there is no evidence gap. When you look around the church, you know, you don't need evidence that David is here. I mean, he's here. There's no question that Tom is here and that Marcus is here. There's no evidence gap. This is not an issue of faith. You can see your brother and sisters in Christ, and they identify themselves to you. That's they say, I am a Christian. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why it's so important that you love your fellow church members, and that as fellow church members that we understand our doctrinal statement, because, you see, these are the people who ought to be closest to us in our walk of faith. Because the Holy Spirit has brought us to these same convictions. And so these should be the people who are easiest for us to love. Because they are the people who the Holy Spirit is working with in the same way. If you want to know what the work of God looks like in those who believe in expositional preaching and the doctrines of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and who have obeyed to agree the church covenant that you have, look around at the church members. Here they are. These are the people that we are to be walking together with, and the people that we need to love. Because if this isn't what God's work looks like in the life of a Christian, guys, we've messed up. And so when you're loving your fellow church member, you're loving someone who is agreeing with you about who God is and what love is and all of these things. And you see, there's no evidence gap there. This is what the work of God looks like. And if this isn't what the Word of God looks like, or excuse me, the work of God looks like, we need to come up with a different doctrinal statement. We need to have a different kind of preaching. We need to sing different hymns. Because this is what God's work really, really looks like. And this is why it's so important that we love the people that we can see. Especially those who are members of the church with us. This is why I'm always concerned about the salvation of those who remain aloof or indifferent to the people of God. Because part of the test of having truly heard the apostles' doctrine is to love the saints. And to love fellow Christians who God's work is pouring itself out in and being exhibited in their life. I want to bring two passages of Scripture from outside of our passage to our attention. And the first gets cited a lot in this discussion. This is Paul on the road to Damascus with letters to persecute the Christians, and the Lord says to him, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Why are you persecuting me? When you love the church, you are loving Christ and His work in their lives. But there's another verse that I think we should also remember in this regard, and this is this promise that we've been seeing to Abraham and to Isaac. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Even in the Old Testament, a person's positive or negative relationship to God was dependent on their positive or negative relationship to the people of God. In both Testaments, to love God was to love the people of God, and to love the people of God was to love God. I hope you see how the two great commandments just fit in there so tightly. And then John goes on to say, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In our culture and among Christians, we like to pretend that true love of our neighbor is somehow in tension with the love of God, or that somehow we can truly love someone in a manner that violates the commands of God. Didn't we see that this morning in our passage? Rebecca loves Jacob. Is she really loving Jacob? No. Isaac loves Esau, but not according to the Word of God. It's a common sin. And yet here we are told that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Parents, how do you love your children? You teach the law diligently to your children and talk to them of it when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You paddle their behinds when they sin. And again, you confess and repent in front of them and when you have sinned against them. Young people, how do you love The prim Mrs. Hughes in her polyester suit, when she informs your parents that she felt the presence of Satan when she saw you playing a video game. Well, the thing that you do is that you don't lie about her in your heart. It is often a temptation when someone harms us or attacks something we love that we start to tell lies about them. We start making them worse than we actually are. They are. We lie about them in our heart, and that violates one of the commandments of God. Part of loving our neighbor as ourself is attempting to understand our neighbor. And because the Mrs. Hughes in the world also have access to the Spirit of God, we must be very careful not to judge her by a standard that we do not wish to be judged by. And we also have to be, as young people, and even as older people, open to the possibility that she did feel the presence of Satan when she saw us playing that video game, or whatever it might be. What do we do with the flaky and weird Christians at work? I have personally only worked with one woman of like faith. I have never had someone in my secular employment. Obviously, when I worked in Christian settings, I had Christians who agreed with me. But in my secular setting, I never had someone of like faith and practice. What do we do, though, with those who have like precious faith at work but have confused doctrine and practice? We must love them, and we cannot hate them. We cannot hate them when they set up signs for our coworkers to come and meet the faith healer and Apostle Bob, which actually happened to me. We cannot hate them when they publicly explain to our bosses that the only legalistic fundamentalist avoid unnecessary work on Sunday. We must pray for them and attempt to provide them good and wholesome books and sermons and conversations on these issues in hopes that the work of God will transform them. We must love them because God loves them. Now, part of that love includes telling them that Bob is not an apostle. But we must love them, and we cannot despise them and hate them. We must speak, for instance, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. It is difficult and tough to hate or strangle your coworker when you're saying "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." And so we need to remember, as we're in our secular workplace and we're dealing with the church universal, that we have to love those folks even when they're often onerous and confusing, and even when they weaken the gospel and our gospel testimony. Look at Paul's opening lines to the church at Corinth. He compliments them and talks about the work that Christ had done in their life, and he loves on them. Now let's return to the issue of John's argument that he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Because God indwells his people through the Holy Spirit, therefore God identifies himself with his people. True faith means loving those who God has brought to himself. Look with me into verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean to overcome the world? You see, the devil has a borrowed authority in this world. This world is his property. He is the prince of the power of the air. His great joy is the destruction of the people of God and the image of God in creation. Satan delighted in the Holocaust because he got Germans to act unhuman and he was able to destroy Jews. He loves that. That's his pleasure. Now, all of us were his servants until we came to faith. And faith is a gift of God. It is a victory because the moment that we have faith, we are transformed from a slave of the evil one to the Lord's freeman. The victory was won for us, but God, by his grace, allows us to continue in the mop-up battle. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the battle was over, the victory was won, and we're just doing mop-up until Jesus comes back. We are allowed the opportunity for our redeemed souls to make advancements against the flesh. And we fight our flesh by obeying the prompting of the Spirit of God and obeying the commandments of God to love God and neighbor. And again, the victory is not in our strength, but rather it is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Faith is the victory because Jesus Christ earned that faith for us on the cross and has given it to us as a gift. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to obey your word. We thank you, Lord, so much for the love that you have given us for each other. We pray, Lord, that that love will continue to blossom as a beautiful fruit of your Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we will love all of the Christians that we meet. And Lord, we pray that we will be charitable and truthful to them. Lord, we pray that you would please teach us to not find your commandments burdensome. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.